So we should be live now, and so for those tuning in from home, I apologize for technical difficulties. We had to get set up on the internet, but we should be ready to go at this point. So I was just telling the group here, and so just a reminder, the plan is to go through our new study on Sunday mornings, Sunday afternoons, through the book of 1 Peter. And then Wednesday study, we started off this last Wednesday going through a Bible survey in the ideas for a 12-week course for that. And so we were doing that on Wednesdays. And then our third study will be at the book of Exodus, which we will likely start next week. All righty, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. Now, I'm excited to study the book of 1 Peter. I've preached through 1 and 2 Peter. It's been about 4 years now. And I really enjoyed it the first time. And since then, I've been able to take some classes at Tyndale Seminary and Chafer Seminary, one of which was Messianic Epistles with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And so he wrote a commentary on the books of James, 1st, 2nd Peter, Hebrews, and Jude, and just really insightful stuff, and some of the other courses I've taken have been really helpful in kind of expanding my understanding of 1st Peter, and so I'm excited to go through that this morning. So if I could summarize the book of 1st Peter, I think a condensed, short, memorable sentence is, grace in suffering, hope for tomorrow. Grace in suffering, hope for tomorrow. This is what appears to be some of the highlights that Peter gets into with his first letter to his audience. So with today's message, the goal is to kind of cover verse 1. And so with that comes, you know, the author. We're going to look at the audience. And then hopefully provide an outline of the book of 1 Peter and kind of give us a course to walk down. So the first thing we're going to look at is the author. Now the author, as you might imagine, is Peter, but there are some, areas that we need to address concerning the authorship, concerning who exactly Peter is. There are some that doubt the authorship of Peter. I don't think we're going to necessarily go down that road for our study. I think it's pretty well established that he's the author of the book, and I'm of the opinion that the burden of proof would lie with those who are denying the Peter authorship. So, that being said, we know Peter is the author of 1 and 2 Peter, but ultimately we know that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, right? And so I want to do somewhat of a review of the doctrine of revelation and the doctrine of inspiration. Now, the doctrine of revelation, is simply, if I could summarize, is God revealing to man what man would otherwise not know. The doctrine of revelation is God revealing, shedding light upon something to man that man would otherwise not know. And, you know, this is a doctrine that could be very expansive. You can look at natural revelation, what we see in nature and how God created the universe. There's certain elements that teach us about God from that. But mostly what we're concerned with now is special revelation, which deals with God communicating particular things to man. And so applying this to the book of 1 Peter, we believe that God spoke through Peter, revealed things to Peter to reveal to the church, ultimately for the edification of the church. And so that gets into the second one that is similar, the reviewing of doctrine of inspiration. Now, if you're in 1 Peter, keeping a finger there, just flip over to Peter's next book in 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. And notice what Peter says in verse 19 through 21. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For, and then Peter tells us how prophecy comes about, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, the ironic thing is those words that Peter is saying is the product of the Holy Spirit moving Peter to write those things. And so what we see in the 66 books of our Bible is ultimately God speaking through human agents. And it's a beautiful picture of ultimately it's God's word, and the substance of it is 100% what God wants it to be. And yet he allowed the human style and the human interactions to show through the writings of Scripture. And so that's what we come to when we look at the author of 1 Peter, is Peter was moved along by the Holy Spirit, literally carried by the Holy Spirit to make sure that the message that he was conveying was biblical or ultimately of divine nature. So this is kind of an imagery to help, hopefully in your mind, picture this these two doctrines. Picture, if you will, God, of course, in heaven from his throne room, and the revelation phase is God revealing to man particular truths that he's wanting to reveal to man. Now, this has been written, but we also know from elements of the Old Testament, there's been parts that weren't necessarily written, right? There were prophets in the Old Testament that were not writing prophets, but they had prophetic messages from the Lord to the people of Israel or to oftentimes other nations. But that process of revelation is God revealing certain truths to man. Now, inspiration is that horizontal line where the what has been revealed is entrusted into written form. And that's what we see in the process of our Bibles. The 66 books all were inspired by God. They were all the men that wrote the, I believe it's 40 authors of the Bible, were all moved along by the Holy Spirit to ensure that it was God's word that they were communicating. And then, we're not getting into it now, but a short word on canonicity. Canonicity isn't just a group of, you know, holy men and rogues that met around a table and said, well, I want this book in the Bible, I don't want that book in the Bible. Canonicity has to do with what books were inspired. And they were already recognized as inspired, and so they were simply just assembled. Canonicity is the assembling of the inspired writings of God. So, getting into Peter himself, I want to go through a few character observations from the life of Peter. And the first thing I want to look at is Peter's maybe a bit rash. And I put a question mark because, you know, agree or disagree with that. But there's different areas or observations that we see in the life of Peter where he kind of just acts, and he doesn't maybe think things through as carefully as others. And that could be a very good strength, but it also, you know, caused Peter to be rebuked on occasion. And so here's some examples of his rashness. One is on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you know the account, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus onto the mount, and essentially they see the vision of the glory of the kingdom. And what is Peter's response? He kind of takes the initiative and says, let's build a tent. This is good. This is, you know, this is a good thing that's happening. Let's build a tent for you, God. And it's just a bit, you know, premature. And at that point, I think God was wanting them to simply observe, not to speak. Another situation is Luke 22:33. Now, this is the situation where, you know, they're sitting before the betrayal of Jesus Christ, and Peter essentially says, I will not deny you. Jesus said that all of you are going to deny me, and Peter says, I certainly won't. I don't know about these guys, but I definitely will not. And of course, you know the story and how that goes, but Peter ended up denying him three times. And so just a bit rash. And then I love this one when Jesus is giving the object lesson. In fact, it's one of the last things that Jesus did before he was crucified was he washed the feet of his disciples. And I saw an interesting question. It talks about, you know, if you knew you had one day left to live, what would you do? And, you know, we might think, I'm going to go to Disneyland, or I'm going to go to the beach, or I'm going to go up to the mountains. And the challenge was, Jesus knew that he had less than one day to live, and he washed his disciples' feet. And so just a interesting challenge. But during that occasion, Jesus washed their feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter's like, no, Lord, this is not going to happen. If anything, I should be washing your feet. And Jesus kind of uses it as a teaching opportunity and says, you know, unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, well, then, you know, wash all of me, not just my feet, but essentially saying, give me a bath, do the whole cleansing. And Jesus, of course, used that to teach that he who has been made clean only needs to have his feet washed. But just, again, maybe an example of a bit of rash nature of Peter. And then turning your Bibles, keeping a finger in 1 Peter, this message is going to be kind of jumping around just looking at the life of Peter, but John 18, the Gospel of John, verse 18, or chapter 18, excuse me, verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10. Now this one's kind of funny. You'll notice on the PowerPoint that there's references. Mark gives this account. Matthew gives this account. And Luke gives this account. All four Gospels give the account of this event, of one of the soldiers there to arrest Christ on that night has his ear cut off. Now Mark doesn't say who. He leaves it anonymous. Matthew doesn't say who. He leaves it anonymous. Luke doesn't say who. He leaves it anonymous. And I love what John says. John 18, verse 10. It says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so, John, I don't think this was necessarily a dig, that John was getting a dig on Peter. I mean, they did have a unique relationship. I think they were perhaps closer than other disciples just because they shared in a lot more experiences together with our Lord. But I found that curious that John mentions Peter by name. But nonetheless, from the famous account of Jesus being arrested, one of those with Jesus grabs a sword and cuts an ear off. And we know from John that it was Peter himself. And so, again, it's a bit rash, but it's not. I like to give Peter the benefit of the doubt and say, you know, he had good intentions, but I think he wasn't thinking things through. And, you know, we might add to this list Jesus communicating his soon coming crucifixion. And Peter says, absolutely not. May it never be, Lord. And Jesus, of course, says, get behind me, Satan. And so Peter, he's a very passionate individual, but maybe could use some dare I say, humility. As all of us. And that's why I think we all readily identify with Peter. And that's why I love preaching through 1 and 2 Peter. When you look at the life of Peter, man, what a beautiful picture of sanctification, right? You get to see his growth as an individual. And even as an apostle of the Lord, we come to Galatians and he's getting into hot water with Paul, right? And so just an interesting character study. A leader. Now, I think a part of the rashness, the strength side of that, based on the above observations, I think we also see that Peter was a very strong leader. And this is shown in several occasions. Matthew 16, 13 through 9, if you flip there real quick, this is the passage where we see Jesus first mention the church. Matthew 16. And we see that the leadership isn't necessarily to do with his character, but maybe a little bit more. God kind of singled him out and gave him a position of leadership. And so we see in Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now that's a big question, right? Who do you say that I am? And notice the first on the scene, verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So again, there's a good example of revelation, right? This was revelation that Jesus tells us God revealed to Peter who Jesus was, the identity of Jesus. And then look at verse 18. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So now, this passage in particular has been used by, within Christendom, especially the Catholics, to speak of, you know, the papacy, and the first pope is Peter, and Jesus is saying, you know, you are Peter, and on this rock. Now, you've probably dealt with this passage before, but based on the Greek, you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think it was in one of the candidating messages, the wonderful, in Greek, the demonstrative pronouns. Now, there's utos and ekenos, and the way I said you can remember that is utos is like, ooh, I like it. It's I want it near me. It's a near demonstrative pronoun. And ek is like, I don't want that. I want it far. It's a far demonstrative. And so Jesus here uses and he uses both of them, but he says, you are Peter, and on this near utos demonstrative pronoun, I will build my church. In other words, there's some interpretive possibilities here, whether it's saying, you know, on Christ himself, or I think a strong argument could be made on the profession of Peter, him saying that this is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is an example. But I wanted to focus on verse 19 in particular, because we do see an element of leadership given to the disciples, and particularly Peter. In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And we'll get to kind of how that's applied a little bit later. Secondly, we see in John 21, 15 through 17, this is a really beautiful passage where we see Jesus restore Peter. We see Jesus restored to fellowship with Christ, and I think it's interesting that there's three times that Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And three times he says yes, and then Jesus responds with, feed my lambs, or feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Now I think what is taking place there is not just a reinstating of Peter, but I think it's also a mantle of leadership passing to Peter, where Peter is being told now to feed and tend the flock of the Lord, which I think has particular significance to the Jewish believers that are going to come, and we'll develop that a little bit later when we get to the audience. Acts chapter 1 through 12, Peter is a main character in the early parts of Acts, and in fact, I always think in my mind when I'm reading the book of Acts and we come to Pentecost, you know, and there's this commotion going on after the Spirit came and the tongues of fire, and this commotion arises, but who gets up to speak? Peter. A sign of his leadership, but I kind of imagine in his head he's perhaps thinking of the words of the Lord. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. And so he's sitting here watching the commotion, and he stands up and he delivers a powerful message. And he has a series of powerful messages in the book of Acts. But one of the other interesting things we see is that he was used of God to bring the gospel to Gentiles and to Samaritans. And perhaps a fulfillment of those words of Christ in Matthew 16 of the keys of the kingdom and what they open And so he opened the door of the gospel, perhaps, to those non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And then Acts 15:7, if you want to flip there real quick. Acts verse, chapter 15, verse 7. Now, the context here is the Jerusalem Council. This is one of the, if not the first council of the church, first recorded certainly, where they had a major doctrinal decision to confirm, and that was concerning salvation and what are they going to do about these Gentiles that are coming to faith in Christ? Do they need to be circumcised or do they not? And so listen to Peter, what he says in verse 7. It says, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And then he goes on and continues. But again, there's observations here that tell us that he had a position of leadership. And in particular, in this meeting, this was the, you know, all the living disciples and apostles were there. And Peter had, a speaking opportunity at this occasion. Another character quality that just I don't think can be missed at all is passionate. Whatever Peter's faults or strengths, I think his biggest strength and perhaps weakness is he's very, very passionate. He was a very passionate individual. He was very full of faith. I think of two particular occasions. Number one, think about the walking on the water with Jesus. That's amazing. Not only is it amazing that Jesus walked on water, but another individual named Peter also walked on water. And it was when he was trusting the Lord. And, you know, when he had his eyes off the Lord, well, then he began to sink. And then another example of his faith is just the healing miracles in Acts. There's different occasions in Acts where he heals individuals, and of course it's not by his power or strength. He's trusting the Lord to do it. That would take a tremendous amount of faith. Now, I think he had the experience with Jesus, seeing him heal, and that came easy for him. But nonetheless, I think it's a great testimony to his faith. Now, some physical observations. I think that we can determine that Peter was a strong dude. I think he was a very strong man. And if you are not there already, John 21:11. Turn to John 21, verse 11. It's kind of an interesting verse in relation to the strength of Peter. John 21. And verse 11 says, "Simon Peter went up, and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken." Now, this is kind of, you know, reading into it a tad bit. Not sure if when it says drag, that it's talking about maybe in the boat, they dragged the fish to shore, or if he just heaved the whole catch of fish into the boat. I'm not sure, but if that is the case, that would take a tremendous amount of strength. And it reminds me of a story of a family friend of Amanda's. They were out of branding, and they were, you know, roping calves and bringing them over to be processed, and these younger guys were having a problem getting this calf, and so this, I think his name last name was Finnerty, rolls up with his horse, and he just grabs the calf by the scruff of the neck, hoists him over the horse, and hauls him off to be processed. But just tremendous amount of strength. And I think perhaps this verse talks about the extent of his strength. Nonetheless, I think if you're in an occupation like a fisherman, you're going to be a strong individual. And I think that's just an interesting dynamic to the character study of Peter, just as a stronger, perhaps larger individual, because I think in contrast, Paul was a little bit meek, maybe not as strong. I mean, there's some observations that we see from Paul that may be the case. And so it gets interesting, you know, in Galatians, that rebuke of Paul, or the rebuke of Peter from Paul. And so, just a potential observation. So that's kind of the author, and I'm sure as we get deeper into the study of 1 Peter, we will look at more character attributes of Peter, and particularly what God did through this man. But now turning to his audience, we can go to our actual book of study in 1 Peter. And I want to just read 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the, this is New King James, pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So there are there's three observations to make. Number one, he says elect. Now, this is interesting, depending on where your Mark and I were able to have a really good discussion on this. Now, the English translations, all that I looked at, the word elect appears not in verse 1, but verse 2, whereas in the actual Greek, it should be in verse 1. And so let me try to explain the significance. I think we'll really deal with it next week, because that will be pertinent to our message next week. But essentially I'll deal with these other observations, then I'll put it together. So then the second observation is the New King James Version has pilgrims, the New American Standard has aliens, but the idea is a sojourner or a refugee, someone who is a temporary resident. It's not their permanent residence, but they are residing there, is the idea. And then it modifies it by saying of dispersion. They are of the dispersion, in the Greek word diaspora. Now we'll spend a little bit of time on the dispersion, because I think that's key to Peter's audience. But going back to the word elect, he's essentially saying that their election is not to salvation, as verse 2 would maybe imply, but their election is to being sojourners of dispersion, is kind of the impression the Greek gives. And so we'll look at that a little bit closer, but I wanted to throw that in there this week, because I feel like it belongs better in verse 1 than it does in verse 2, because verse 2 seems to have some theological baggage to it, where it's wanting to imply that they were elect for sanctification, for being set apart. And I just simply don't think this verse is discussing that. So, they are elect sojourners, temporary residents of dispersion. Now, let's talk about what the dispersion is. And why is that the way that it was? My PowerPoint must not have saved. Let me see if I can pull up. Okay. So something happened to my other slides, and that is okay. We will move on without it. So the dispersion, what I did is I did a word study on the diaspora, the Greek word for dispersion there in 1 Peter 1:1. And it appears only 3 times in the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, it appears 8 times. Now, of course, that's looking at the Septuagint. But the 3 references in the New Testament is, number 1, turn to the Gospel of John, John 7, verse 35. And this says, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And so what the issue here is, the religious leaders are dialoguing with Jesus, and Jesus says, I shall be with you a little while longer than I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and there, where I am, you cannot come, verse 34. And so they were confused by that, and they thought, well, where is he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion, the diaspora? Now, the diaspora, I think, is a technical term that's speaking of Jews living outside of the land. And I think this verse gives that impression of Jews living among the Greeks. And so I think this is interesting when we look at the other examples. The other example is James 1:1. James is the brother of our Lord, and he was a strong leader in the early church. And notice what he says in his introduction. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Literally, diaspora. The dispersion. The 12 tribes of dispersion is what James is saying. Now, 12 tribes, who's that? Could that be anything other than the 12 tribes of Israel? And so I think following the straightforward understanding of Scripture, it appears that both of those references are speaking to Jewish individuals. So then the third and final use of diaspora in the New Testament is 1 Peter 1:1, our passage. And so I think a proper conclusion of that is that Peter's audience is Jewish. I think they're Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at some other observations a little bit later in the book that kind of confirm that. But just off the top of my head, just reading through 1 Peter, you see a lot of references to Old Testament understanding, different elements of theology, different elements of priesthood, different elements of kingdom language. And I think that is further evidence and proof that Peter's audience was Jewish. Now, I want to look at briefly some of the Old Testament. There are eight that I have listed here, but I want to look at three in particular that I found just interesting. First is Deuteronomy 30, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. And verse 4. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 4 says, if any of you are driven out to the farthest part under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And so that driven out is the word dispersed, diaspora. Now, of course, this is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I think that's an interesting insight nonetheless, where God is giving provisions in Deuteronomy 28 through 30 is what we call the land covenant. And so what God did is he made a covenant with the children of Israel in which if they obeyed the law, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be cursed. And God essentially walked through them, not if, but when you disobey, these are the curses that will befall you. And yet, within that, there were provisions for ministering to those outside of the land and the ultimate plan of regathering them. So here's kind of where I'm going with this. The bottom line is, I believe there's two particular categories of people that Peter could be writing to. Now, ultimately, I think he's writing to Jewish believers. So I think possibility number one is he's writing to those who were dispersed after Stephen's martyrdom. So if you're familiar with the book of Acts, Stephen was martyred in the early parts of Acts, right? And after that, the early church, which was not even predominantly, was Jewish. It was mainly Jewish at that time. We're scattered. Now, that is option number one. Or option number two, it could be those who came to faith that are scattered just in other parts of the area outside of that category. Now, is it a terribly big deal? No. But I think that it's interesting because if you look later in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 13, what does he say in his conclusion? He says, she who is in Babylon greets you. Now, we're going to, of course, deal with that when we get there, but I am of the opinion that we should look at first the normal uses of that. So when he says, she who is in Babylon, I think we should consider first that maybe he's talking about someone who is in Babylon and not, say, another popular interpretation, Rome. So some would say that was maybe a hidden meaning. It was code word for the believers in Rome. And that's kind of a traditional interpretation. But I think that the straightforward understanding is he's talking about individuals in Babylon are giving their greetings to his audience here. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is one who holds this view. Andy Woods is another, speaking of literal Babylon. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about that at that point in time in history, Babylon had actually a higher population of Jews living in Babylon than they did in the land. And so Peter, one of the other things we see about Peter we're going to touch on in a moment, he was an apostle to the Jews, right? So it would make perfect sense in my mind for Peter to be ministering in Jerusalem to the Jews there. He writes a letter to the dispersion elsewhere, knowing that James also wrote a letter to the Jews that were in Jerusalem and were dispersed after Stephen's martyrdom. And then also to maybe go on a visit to Babylon and see the individuals there. Because we also know that there were Jews from Mesopotamia, Babylon area, represented at Pentecost. And so now whether you take the, I don't think it matters a great deal whether you take, you know, Peter's audience the same as James, those who were scattered after Stephen's martyrdom, or just maybe the further reaches. I guess maybe I would narrow the second option to the Pentecost believers, those who were at Pentecost and then maybe went home or went to visit or maybe sent letters to friends and family and Jewish populations scattered in those areas. I think that's an interesting possibility. Now, that's the side I would favor, but ultimately, I believe that firmly Peter was writing to Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. So now, looking at location, and I apologize, I had my PowerPoint set up, and for whatever reason, my slides maybe didn't save, and so my map is not available, but I'll try to get that to you. But there's five location items to cover in 1 Peter. So we see in 1 Peter 1:1, if I could turn there real quick, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now I will do my best to get that slide that I intended to show today for next week so that you can see. But if you can picture that area in your mind, all five of those essentially are in what is known as Asia Minor. Now there are some that are, in fact, it appears that they all are located mostly north. If my memory serves me correctly, I think Cappadocia and Bithynia are more southern. Asia is more western. But the Galatia is central but north. And so we also know that there was a Jewish population in Galatia, right? Because what was the book of Galatians writing to combat? Judaism, right? There was a group of Jewish individuals saying that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Another interesting thing is that where was Timothy from? Timothy was half Jew, half Greek, right? And he was from Asia. And so we know there was a Jewish population there. And so I think my going back to that discussion of, you know, is this the Jews that were scattered after Stephen's martyrdom, or is it another group? I would favor another group, and it would make sense for me to think that Peter would write to these Jewish colonies that are perhaps coming to faith in Christ. And he's writing to kind of explain to them what is going on, though the king came, but the kingdom didn't come. And we're going to get into that later in the book of 1 Peter. And so that is the location items. And again, I'll get to that that map available for you hopefully by next week. So now I want to kind of give a broad overview of the outline of 1 Peter. This is more than likely going to change as far as the details are concerned, but I think overall there are three particular parts to Peter's message by my count. Now, I don't think there's necessarily a right or wrong way to outline a book, although I suppose there is a wrong way. But there's not a prescribed way to outline a book, but based on the topic shifts and the way that Peter kind of formulates things, this is kind of the model that I have, or the partitioning of his book that I have. So number one, the intro. The intro, of course, is 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 2. The intro of his book. Now, the first main part to Peter's letter is the Christian's new life. The Christian's new life. And this is what I see in chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 25. Chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 25, really dealing with the Christian's new life. And particularly in chapter 1, verse 3 through 12, we see salvation. Peter is talking about the beautiful salvation that his audience shares because of their faith in Christ. And then verses 13 through 25, chapter 2, verse 25, he talks about this new life and what that means that they have salvation and how they ought to live. And so that's where it kind of transitions to the second major part, the Christian's new responsibilities. So we have the Christian's new life, the Christian's new responsibilities. Now, I see this part being made up of chapter 2, verse 26, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 26, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. This is the Christian's new responsibility. So he starts off, this is your new life, the salvation you have by simple faith in Christ alone. Now these are some of your responsibilities. And so an example of some of these, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, we see the example of to grow their responsibility to grow spiritually. This is where he says, as newborn babes, long for the milk of the word. So they have a responsibility to grow spiritually. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 8, they have a responsibility to abide in Christ. Chapter 2, 9 through 10 is to be a royal priesthood. Now we're going to unpack that when we get there a little bit more. And then, under the royal priesthood, I think there's interesting transitions where Peter starts to designate certain groups in how they are to serve as a royal priesthood. Now, a priest, what was a priest's function in the Old Testament? They were a go-between, right? They were mediators between God and man. And so I think what Peter is wanting his audience to understand is that you, being in Christ, are functionally a priest. Now we know from the writing of Hebrews, right? Us being in Christ are of what priestly order? Is it the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood? Or is it maybe Melchizedekian or Melchizedek priesthood? Well, Jesus was of Melchizedek, right? And so I think there's some correlation to Jesus' responsibilities as our responsibilities as well under the order of Melchizedek. So we see in chapter 2, 11 through 17, kind of a general address to all. Chapter 2, 18 through 20, he focuses on servants. He talks about how you are your responsibility as a priesthood, as a servant. And then he has a little addendum there of the example of Christ as an ultimate servant. And then in chapter 3, 1 through 6, how you can serve as a priesthood for wives. He addressed general wives. And then, I think it's funny, there's only one verse for husbands, chapter 3, verse 7. I think if he told us too much more, then we'd have a hard time. So I think he keeps it simple for us. And then chapter 3, 8 through 12, he goes back to just a general address to all again. And then the last part of that, there's another chapter 3, 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. He talks about to be hopeful amidst suffering and trials. And this is a theme, again, that runs throughout is, number one, we have grace in our suffering, but ultimately we have hope for tomorrow. And that, I think, is the perfect prescription for any suffering Christian is to remember the glories of our future hope in heaven. And I've always said that no matter how bad things are or how bad things get, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. Even if it lasted the rest of your life, it's still temporary, right? And that moment we pass from this earth, preferably by rapture or perhaps by death, it's all over. All our suffering is in the past. And that, I think, is what Peter brings to the attention of his audience, and he wants for future generations to understand that we as Christians, the hope that is within us is a present blessing, but it's also a future expectation and blessing as well. And then the third part to Peter's book is chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 5, where we see the Christian's new gifts. The Christian's new gifts. So we see the Christian's new life, the Christian's new responsibilities, and then part 3, the Christian's new gifts. Now, I kind of included the word new there so that it would be alliterated with the other two new parts, but it's essentially the Christian's gifts. And we're going to talk about spiritual gifts because I think that's what Peter gets into. He transitions to ultimately your new life in Christ, your responsibilities as a priesthood to grow spiritually, to abide in Christ. But then he talks about how is that done? And I think it's by operating using the spiritual gifts that God has given to each individual believer. And if we are all operating in the spiritual gifts that God has given each of us, who gets the glory? God, right? Because He's the giver of the gift. And when we exercise that gift by His power, His strength, His enablement, He's ultimately the one that gets glory. And also, I've found by experience, things tend to work better. Things tend to have fewer hiccups. Now, I'm not going to say no hiccups, right? Because one of the major themes is suffering. And I think the book of 1 Peter really blows the prosperity gospel out of the water. Because you could be following God and in perfect fellowship with God and suffer immensely. And one of the reasons I know that is because the strongest example Peter gives is the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. He had perfect fellowship with God. And yet he suffered, right? And so suffering is a not just a possibility, but perhaps an expectation. And then the last part, I mean, it's a part, but essentially it's a closing. And so chapter 5, verse 6 through 14 deals with closing exhortation and closing blessings of Peter to his audience. So there's not, I mean, a lot of this is informational, building a framework and a foundation moving forward in 1 Peter. So by way of application, there's not too much. But I do want to say this before we close, that even though Peter's audience is Jewish believers, and I'm not a Jewish believer, you may be a Jewish believer, but more than likely are not a Jewish believer, is this still pertinent to us? Does what Peter say to his Jewish believing audience have anything to do with us? And I think it does, in a secondary sense, right? We want to, first of all, identify what the original author said to his original audience, and then we could determine what applies to us. And I think a great many things apply to us indirectly. And I think, number one, we all have a responsibility to grow spiritually, right? We all have a responsibility to abide in Christ. We, I think, have that same priesthood, right? Now, I think it's going to have special significance to the Jewish mind, right? Who would have been more familiar with the priestly functions. That would have been ingrained in their identity as Jews, right? And so there's still going to be application. Ultimately, this comes from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, whether Jew or Greek, I might add, is thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that is all I have in introducing the book of 1 Peter. I will go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have a fellowship time before we resume for our second hour. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your servant Peter. We thank you for the writings that bear his name. We thank you for our time and opportunity to study the book of 1 Peter. We just pray that you would teach us as we move forward in this book, that you would teach us the joys of our salvation, the wonderful hope that we have because of our salvation, and our future glory with you as a free gift of the package of salvation. And we just thank you so much for all that you do. We pray for all those who are not able to meet with us in person. We pray you'd be with them and bless them. And we just pray that you bless the rest of our service this later this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.